Amen. Let's remain standing for our New Testament scripture reading, which is the first 17 verses of Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. The words not only of the Apostle Paul, but of the Holy Spirit who inspired him. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word, and also for little Amy, whom I neglected to mention in the congregational prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you. Lord, we would ask your blessing on this little girl, 2 years old, who's been in the hospital for so long. We pray that she'll be rid of her infection soon. We pray that she may be strengthened and ready for surgery. Uphold her and her parents and keep them close to you. You, Lord, are the God of compassion and love. And we thank you for that compassion as it's come to expression in your Son, who's revealed to us in your word. Give us your grace as we hear your word. May both the preaching and the hearing bring glory to your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, you know the story, the true story of the resurrection of our Lord. Early on a Sunday morning, grieving faithful women, you notice as you read the Gospels that the disciples, by and large, had abandoned Jesus at his arrest, and had a couple of them had a little bit of contact. But as Jesus hangs on the cross, his disciples, aside from John, are not present, but there are faithful women who are there following him. The body of Christ was laid in a tomb. Early Sunday morning, these faithful women come trying to give the last service they can to their rabbi, their teacher, their Lord. They're coming with spices to anoint his body that's been laid in that cave that serves as his grave. And you know what happened. They found the stone rolled away. They found the tomb empty, and angelic messengers saying, "He's not here, he has been raised as he said." The gospel accounts tell you of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the resurrection of our Lord is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures. It's there in the Isaiah passage that we were looking at. It's certainly there in the book of Job, a study of which we're beginning in the adult Sunday school class. And it's clearly there as you read through the rest of the New Testament scriptures. Paul's letters emphasize what Christ's resurrection meant for Christ and what it means for you, his church. And looking this morning at our text, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul focuses on the resurrection, what it means for Christ, and what it means for you as you seek to live as those united to him by faith. Two basic questions. What does Christ's resurrection mean for him? And secondly, what does Christ's resurrection mean for his church, for you and I, who are united to him by faith, who are baptized into his body? What does Christ's resurrection mean to him? Well, it means that Jesus has emerged triumphant from the grave. It is a glorious day of celebration, as the hymns we've sung this morning indicate. As you look back over the history of the church since the time of the apostles, the church has done, I think, a reasonably good job of growing in understanding, of unpacking what the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ means. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't simply die as a martyr. He didn't simply die as an example, although indeed he is an example, as Paul points out in Philippians 2. But if you're looking at the heart of what Christ's death means, if you simply say, well, he died this death, and that motivates me to live a good life, you've missed the heart of the death of Christ. And the church has come to understand that. The church has done a pretty good job of understanding that the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for his people. You read through the Old Testament, and what you have there are not just random stories, but you've got a sacrificial system. You stop and think about it. How many here would say that the book of Leviticus is their favorite book for reading in the Bible? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I suspect if I were, there probably wouldn't be very many hands that went up. There are a lot of detailed laws in that book, a lot about sacrifices, and some of it not real pleasant. I've sinned. I need to take a lamb. I need to go to the tabernacle. I need to ask the priest to pray for me, and I need to have him kill the lamb so that the judgment for my sin is poured out on that animal. The tabernacle, and later the temple, was a somewhat messy place. There was blood. There were animals that had been killed. God was graphically teaching his people that he's a holy God, we're sinners, and we need to have a sacrifice for our sins. And the church has come to realize that that whole sacrificial system was telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. He would be sacrificed for us. Isaiah 53 tells us that he's led like a lamb to the slaughter, and that includes that whole picture of the sacrificial system. It says, we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the church has come to recognize that crucial to understanding who Christ is and what his work is understanding that he's the second Adam, that he's our representative, that when he died in our place. My guilt, my punishment was laid on him, and he suffered on my behalf. As important as that idea is, and the church has done a pretty good job of understanding that historically, don't overlook the fact that the death of Christ is secondary to his glorious resurrection. Don't overlook that note of triumph that you see at the end of Isaiah 53. As I said when we began to, before we began to read that passage, we often focus on that book as we think of the suffering and death of Christ. He's, you know, has no beauty. He's despised, he's rejected, he's oppressed, he's afflicted, he's assigned a grave with the wicked. It's the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. But then it goes on to say, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, emerges triumphant from his suffering. John Murray, I think, puts it well, quotes on the back of your bulletin. The death of Christ is not an end in itself. It's subordinate to a great purpose that can be achieved only through the resurrection. To be a Savior, Christ had to pass through resurrection. It was an integral part of the experience and task assigned to him in the economy of redemption. The resurrection power exercised by the Father in raising of Jesus, and the resurrection power with which, in virtue of that fact, Jesus is endowed, are necessary facts in the plan of salvation. But if so, there needed to be a death. For without death, resurrection has neither existence nor meaning. Jesus Christ is victorious. He has triumphed. It's the Father saying to him as the sin bearer, you're not guilty. Imagine what your situation would be if you knew of the death of Christ, but that was where the story of the Bible stopped. If you knew that Christ had died on the cross, but his body was still in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, as by this point, 2,000 years later, simply decayed matter. There would be no hope, as Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians 15. But Jesus Christ has emerged triumphant from the grave. The whole purpose of his coming into the world to be our Savior, of doing his Father's will, comes to its climax in his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Not only has Christ been raised, but as Colossians 3 reminds you, he has been seated at the right hand of the Father. He's been exalted to the place of infinite honor and glory. His exaltation is the triumphant reward that the Father has given him for doing his Father's will. We need to remind ourselves that Christ is indeed at the Father's right hand. And exalted at the Father's right hand, and we'll see this in a moment, we're still connected with him there. We still belong with him there. Sometimes, even as Christians, we get the idea that, yes, Christ came 2,000 years ago, he suffered and died and rose, and he's ascended into heaven, and at some point in the future, we don't know when, maybe tomorrow, maybe today, maybe a long time from now, he's going to come back. But do we really grasp how involved he at the right hand of the Father is with us today? Paul here is telling you that you need to set your hearts on where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. There's something profoundly reassuring to the church about that. On the other side of the world, this Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, started earlier than it did here. If you've read the news, in Sri Lanka there were bombings, more than 200 people killed. Targeted were hotels, where there are a lot of people, especially foreigners, and churches. The Church of Jesus Christ is being targeted. There are Christians in Nigeria burying their loved ones. There are Christians in prison in China and North Korea and other countries as well. We face, in this country, with all the freedom that we have, we face a culture that's increasingly self-consciously opposed to Christians saying, I have a higher standard than what the world may consider politically correct. And so Christians as individuals, the church as a whole, is facing increasing pressure. And what the church needs to remember is Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is still the Lord and King of the church, and we're united to Him. After His resurrection, at the end of His 40 days here on earth before His ascension, Jesus, according to Matthew 28, met with His disciples on a mountain, and He said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's something that has its place in the accomplishment of Christ's work. Christ could say that at that point in a sense that it wouldn't have been true a year earlier, or 5 years earlier, or 20 years earlier. As Christ spoke those words, He had done His Father's will. He had accomplished His earthly ministry. He'd gone to the cross as the substitute for His people. He had been raised. And the Father now is rewarding Him with His exaltation. All authority and power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And having said those words, the Lord ascends to the right hand of His Father. He's still connected with His church. We still belong to Him in that exalted position. And it's not a comfort only for the church as a body. The exaltation of Christ is something that's crucially important for you and me as individual believers. As we'll see in a moment, with these great statements in the first four verses, Paul goes on, starting with verse 5, to give some very practical, concrete instructions. Put to death, and he has this list of ugly sins. Get rid of these things. How do I do that as a believer? You know how hard it is to break a sinful habit. How can I put to death these things? Only by the power of the Spirit whom the exalted Christ has poured out upon His church. How can I clothe myself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? I don't know about you. Those things don't just come naturally to me. How can we do that? Again, only because we're united to the risen, exalted Christ. Christ's resurrection means that He's emerged triumphant from the grave and He's exalted to the right hand of His Father. What does His resurrection mean for you, His church? The church as a body and His church as us as individual believers. Look back again at what Paul says here in Colossians 3. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Paul tells you here that you died with Christ. You can look back at Colossians 2, verse 12, a couple chapters of the previous chapter. Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. As believers, we're united with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. Paul makes that point in Romans 5 and 6, Romans 4 as well, that was our response to the reading of the law. When Christ died on the cross, He was the second Adam. He was the representative of all of the people that God would give Him down through the ages. The judgment of a holy God against sin has been taken away. That taking away was pictured in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But as Hebrews reminds you, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. The actual guilt was removed as Christ died on the cross for the sins of his people. And you died with him. Paul's dealing here with one of the grand indicatives of the Christian life. You know what an indicative is. It's a statement. Paul saying, Christ died, and you died with him. There are some imperatives, some instructions, commands that flow out of that. But he's telling you that grand truth, that the penalty for your sin has been paid. The curse against you has been borne by Christ. He died as a substitute in your place. And his death and your death with him means that you have been set free from the enslaving power of sin. But as I mentioned a moment ago, if Christ's death were the end of the story, Christ's death with nothing to follow is not good news. Paul not only says, you died, but he also speaks of your having been raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no fact that's more basic for the church as a whole, for you and me as individuals who trust in him, than the fact that Christ has been raised and you and I have been raised with him. Read through the book of Acts sometime as you're doing your own devotional reading and make a list of how often in the preaching of the apostles the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. And I think you'll find that there are numerous passages where that happens. The resurrection of Christ had a central part in apostolic preaching, arguably a more central part than we often have in our own thinking about Scripture and our own preaching today. Read through Paul's letters and notice the frequent references to the resurrection. In fact, remember that God's given us not just one day out of the year to celebrate the resurrection. The first day of every week is the Lord's Day, because on that day the Lord was raised from the dead. And believers can gather with the good news echoing to each other, the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means more than an affirmation that he's truly God. Jesus is the God-man. Death can't hold him, and the resurrection proves that. That's true, but that's not all there is in the resurrection. In his resurrection, no less than in his death, Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He's the representative of his people. What happens to him is happening to you who trust in him. Whether you're believers who were alive in his day, whether you're an Old Testament saint looking forward to the coming Messiah, or whether you and I living today are looking back at that completed work, you're united with Christ and are raised with him. Dr. Richard Gaffin, in his little book, The Centrality of the Resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus is just as thoroughly messianic and Adamic as are his sufferings and death. His resurrection is equally representative and vicarious as his death. Believers no longer live to themselves, but to the Christ who for their sake died and was raised, with a reference to 2 Corinthians 5:15. If I were to ask you the question, when is your resurrection? How would you answer? You might say, well, I know that someday, unless the Lord returns first, I'm going to die. My body will decay. But that's not the end. When the Lord returns on the last great day, I will be raised, and that's my resurrection. And you'd be right. But that's only part of it. You could also say, my resurrection is something that happened. I was raised with the Lord Jesus Christ when nearly 2,000 years ago he came out of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb
I was united with Him.
And so I live today as one who's been raised with Christ.
Because you died with Christ, because you've been raised with Christ, Paul tells you that your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We read over those words perhaps a little bit too easily. But think about them. You really, truly belong in heaven where the exalted Jesus Christ dwells. Back in Ephesians 2, where Paul talks about having been dead in sin and walking in that wickedness. But God raised us up with the Lord Jesus Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. Where your life really is now, where your interests and concerns are in heaven with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And what does that mean? That means that your concerns and your interests ought to be there as well. Your priorities are no longer what they were in the world. Whether it's making money or having fun or just being self-centered. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is truly in heaven. And so my life here on earth, day by day, needs to reflect that. You notice that right after talking about this glorious truth of where you are in Christ, Paul goes on to say, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your flesh." And he goes on to list some ugly sins. I don't know just what the church of Colossae was like. But I kind of suspect that Paul is not just making an abstract ivory tower list of possible sins here. And he's certainly not making a comprehensive list of all sins. But I suspect he lists those sins because he knew that Christians in Colossae were struggling with them. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust. They didn't have porn on the internet in those days, but technology's changed. The human heart hasn't. Christians continue to struggle with those things, with evil desires, with greed, which is idolatry. The wrath of God is coming upon them. And there are things to get rid of: anger, rage, malice, slander. You know, we focus on ourselves and our own reactions, but Paul says these are things we need to put to death. John Murray, who grew up on a small farm in Scotland, and if you've had any farming experience, you know that there are some unpleasant aspects to the process of farm animals coming to the table. Murray says that the Christian needs to be about the business of the slaughterhouse with respect to his sins. We're putting off these things. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We need to be reformed in His image. We need to be forgiving and building one another up. We need, over all these virtues, to put on love, which binds them together. There's a certain tension that comes from being what Paul describes here. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's absolutely true. But you know what? When you became a Christian, God didn't suddenly zap you up into heaven. You still live in this sin-cursed world. You still have to struggle with sin in your life. You still have to face the pressures of the world around you. There's, whether it's open persecution or not, there's a certain tension that comes from living as one whose life is hidden with God in Christ and living here in a sin-cursed world where there are ugly words like cancer and suffering and death and alienation. But your life is truly hidden with Christ in God. And Paul not only talks about that reality, it's true right now, he has you looking forward. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You're looking forward to the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by trying to set dates and look at this political event and that event on the news and try to tie it together with a verse of Scripture, but the profound truth that Christ will be coming again in His time at the last day. And His appearing is your goal, because His appearing is also your appearing. When the Apostle Paul thinks of the suffering and death of Christ and His resurrection, he's thinking not of a bunch of separate events, but he's thinking of a complex of events that hang together. And that's true even of the concept of resurrection and exaltation. Christ died and was raised again. That happened almost 2,000 years ago. But Paul can tell you in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died as the first fruits of those who slept. The resurrection of Christ, in a real sense, is something that is one event taking place in two time installments. 2,000 years ago, Christ was raised from the dead and left the tomb empty. And whether it's tomorrow or 1,000 years from now or some other time, Christ is going to return and the dead will be raised. And that too is part of the resurrection of Christ, because it's the resurrection of His body, His church, to which you're united by faith. You don't know the day of Christ's coming, but you have to live in the light of that day. And then, at that glorious day, you enter into the eternal celebration of Christ's triumphant work. Christ, presenting you to His Father as the people for whom He died. Christ being able to say to His Father, "Look, I've lost none of those whom You've given Me. Here are the people for whom You sent Me into the world to suffer and die and rise again." That's what makes the church what it truly is. What is the church? One of the most basic things you can say about her is that she belongs to the risen, ascended, exalted, and returning Lord Jesus Christ. Paul assures you of that fact and then tells you, live as though that is indeed true in your life. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your great love in sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Watch over us now as we go into this world where You've placed us. Make us faithful heralds of the good news of Christ's resurrection. And make us faithful in putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us hidden with Him in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.